thank you for those words. And greetings to each one. It's good to be here this morning. We'll be turning in our Bibles once again to Matthew chapter 5. As we continue to look at the Sermon on the Mount, thus far we've been looking at a number of areas in which the Lord Jesus is teaching us on how He governs His kingdom, the kingdom of heaven. Once again, just as a reminder, when you have a king, when you have a kingdom, you have a king. When you have a king, there's a way in which that king wants to govern his kingdom. There's a way in which that king rules his kingdom. Anytime you have a kingdom, you have a king. And as we go through the Sermon on the Mount and the New Testament, we're finding out the way in which our King, the Lord Jesus, rules His kingdom. So that's what we're finding out as we go through and we hear the words of our Lord, even in some of the things that Brother Dennis shared. But He is a gracious King. He doesn't expect us to live out the ways that He gives us without giving us the grace to live it out. Not like Pharaoh, when he wanted to keep the same number of bricks, so to speak, from the children of Israel. He said, I want the same number of bricks, but I'm not giving you any straw, but you have to keep up the number of bricks. Our God is not like that. When He asks something from us, He gives us the grace to walk it out. There's many verses that we could find that encourages us in that. So I was also thinking, as we look at these things, we could look at these things and maybe think, oh my, but that's so restricted. That's even more restricted than the Old Testament was. You know, the Old Testament said that if you commit adultery, that's sin. But the New Testament said you look on a woman to lust after her, you've committed adultery. The Old Testament says you shall not kill. The New Testament says if you're angry with your brother, you're killing. Standard is higher, it's more restricted in that sense. But much rather we should look at these ways as the ways of life. They are life. Not only to eternal life, but abundant living here in this life. And then it's maybe helpful to look on the other side. How much abundant living does someone have who's in bondage to anger? How much abundant living does someone have who's in the addiction of pornography? Or how much abundant living does a family have who's in the middle of a divorce? How much of abundant living is in that? You know, what kind of trail of broken lives do we see behind such things? But here, the words of our Lord, they are the way to life. It's abundant living. When we live out His ways are the best ways for us to go. So not only as we live out His ways are we showing others what the kingdom of heaven is like, but we also benefit from it because His ways are the best. What is the other option? The other option tends to be such that it's not very appealing. Though sometimes you may look at people that are living the dream, so to speak, and maybe it looks appealing, but then sometimes we don't see into those lives, do we? Sometimes the people on camera, the ones the ones, the actors and such like. Sometimes you get a glimpse into their lives. Is it drugs? Is it suicidal? Is it those types of things? And then when you get a glimpse into that and what you see on stage, there's many times trails of broken lives. But if you and I follow the ways of God, it's abundant living. It's the best that we can have on this side of eternity. Though the Apostle Paul says when he talks about the resurrection in, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he makes a statement. He says, if we have no hope of the resurrection, he says, we of all men are the most miserable. Doesn't he say that? But it's really not applicable in a sense, because there is a resurrection. There is the hope of the resurrection. So it is the best that we can have on this side of eternity, because not only here, but for the hereafter. For the hereafter. Let's pause and pray. Our Father in heaven, we come to you again asking for some bread and some water. We pray that you would feed us with your word this morning, that we would be strengthened and encouraged and know your ways, Father. Teach us your ways. Make them very clear in our hearts and minds, that we do not doubt or waver, but that we are steadfast in our commitment to you in the journey that we are on to the promised land. Thank you for giving us the privilege to open your word and see what your will is for our lives. And thank you that you have translated us into your kingdom and given us this privilege to be a part of your kingdom, to be a part of the work that you are doing, to be a part of your ways, Father. Help us to not lose sight of that your ways are the ways of life, and the alternatives are not very good. So help us to always see clearly. Anoint our eyes. Give us a vision, Father. And I pray for grace this morning to proclaim your word. In Jesus' name, amen. This thing right. We'll be looking at Matthew chapter 5, verse 31 and 32 this morning. The title for this message is "There's No Back Door." Typically, when we think of a back door, we would, you know, in construction, it's code here in Canada to have a back door. When you build a house, you have to have second doors, and typically they're there. Safety reasons, there's a way of escape. It's one of the reasons. There's probably more. And sometimes it's used as such, that maybe there's a fire in one part of the house and you would use the back door to get out. So it's a way of escape. Or sometimes maybe we would ask one of our children to do something and someone would say, well, he ran out the back door, he escaped. As we look at the subject of divorce and remarriage and marriage, I would like to present us with this title, "There's No Back Door," as we take a look at what the Word has to say. Probably not going to be sharing anything new this morning that we haven't heard, but let's go through it and be reminded of the Word of God. So as we look at verse 31, the Bible says here, "It hath been said, whosoever shall put away his wife, Let him give her a writing of divorcement. So here, once again, in our text, Jesus is referring back to the Old Testament. He's referring back to how it was in the Old Testament and how the law of Moses was back then. So if you want to take your Bibles and go back to Deuteronomy chapter 24, we'll look at what the Old Testament has to say concerning this. Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. It says here, when a man had taken a wife and married her, and it come to pass that she find no favor in his eyes, because he had found some uncleanness in her, then let him write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand, and send her out of his house. When she is departed out of his house, she may go and be another man's wife. And if the latter husband hate her and write her a bill of divorcement and give it in her hand and send it her out of his house, or if the latter husband die which took her to be his wife, her former husband which sent her away may not take her again to be his wife after that she is defiled. For that is abomination before the Lord. And thou shalt not cause the land to sin, which the Lord thy God giveth thee for an inheritance. So here we have the Old Testament instructions concerning divorce. Maybe the first thing that we should say as we take a peek at this is that if we look at the words of Jesus in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said there, the reason Moses allowed this was because of the hardness of your heart. There was a hard heart. So the cure then would be to deal with the hard heart. You give someone a soft heart, that should be the cure. But anyway, it says here, if it come to pass that she finds no favor, the wife finds no favor in the sight of her husband because of some uncleanness. Now, I'm not sure what all of that uncleanness included. It obviously wasn't adultery, because for adultery there was the punishment of death. Someone was caught in adultery, they were to die. So adultery wouldn't have been in that category. So what other uncleannesses were there that Moses would have allowed that to happen because of some uncleanness? So I'm not sure what that is. We could speculate. Maybe it could be such a thing as a blemish, you know, a deformity. I don't know what you could all put in there. Or maybe her cross disposition. Maybe she was just very attitude-y or such like things. I don't know. If you read in commentaries, they also speculate a bit. And one even had there, maybe it was such a thing as even bad breath. You know, I don't know how far they went when they listed the uncleanness. I don't know. Maybe some of you have insight. But anyway, if that was the case, he could divorce her. But the way he had to do it was that he had to do it in writing. Not just by telling her in a quick, rash, heat-of-the-moment decision, it's over, get out of here. No, he had to stop, so to speak. He was supposed to write it down. And he was supposed to give it into her hand, and he was supposed to send her out of the house. So not just by telling her, it seemed to... The process seemed to make it such that he would have to think it through. He would have to do it in these steps, and then it's over. She's out of the house. That process in the law of Moses dissolved the marriage. She was then free to go be another man's wife. The same thing that the first husband did in writing her a divorcement, the second one could also do. The Bible says if he hates her, he could write her a divorcement. Or if he died, she was then free. But the interesting thing was here that the second husband, if the second husband divorced her in verse 4 or died, she could no longer go back to be the first husband's wife. She could not go back. He could never take her back again. The Bible says here that she is defiled, so polluted in a sense. She could not go back and be the first husband's wife. One thought, I was reading around again a bit in commentary, one thought Matthew Henry had on that one was that it could once again prevent men's rashness in putting away their wives. For the wife that was divorced would be apt, he says, in revenge to marry another immediately. And perhaps the husband that divorced her, how much soever he taught to better himself by another choice, would find the next worse and something in her more disagreeable, so that he wished for his first wife again. No, says this law, you shall not have her. You should have kept her when you had her. So if he would have been thinking there's greener pastures on the other side, and then when he gets to the other side, he found that the pastures were not as green as he thought they were, then he would want to go back on the other side of the hill to get the other green pastures. The law would have said, you can't go back. You've made your decision. You can't go back. But then what's also interesting is Jeremiah chapter 3, verse 1. Now, it's not really related to marriage between a man and a woman, but look at what God says. God says, they say, in Jeremiah 3:1, if a man put away his wife, and she go from him, and become another man's, shall he return unto her again? Shall not that land be greatly polluted? But God says, but thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. So God is using that, the law in Deuteronomy 24, and he's saying between a husband and wife situation, she could not go back. But if you play the harlot with me and you come back, I will take you back. Just an interesting bit of a side note, but it fits in a sense. The law said they shouldn't go back, but God would take back. And there we can see the goodness and mercy and forgiveness of our God when there's repentance. So also I found on the Old Testament what the law says regarding putting away concerning marriage. There was a law for the priests. In Leviticus chapter 21, verse 7, it says, they shall not take a wife that is a whore or profane, neither shall they take a woman put away from her husband, for he is holy unto his God. So the priests were not allowed to marry a woman that was put away. So if the first husband put away his wife, a priest could not come along and marry that woman. The law said you cannot do it, for he is holy unto his God. So it seems pretty clear that the provision that was made in the Old Testament was such that was allowed because of the hardness of the heart, and it was there. They could divorce and remarry, and it was allowed in the Old Testament, except the priest. They couldn't do it. To my understanding of Leviticus chapter 21, they couldn't do it. So now we come to the New Testament. We come to Matthew chapter 5, verse 32. And Jesus is saying here, but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery, and whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery. We find also a text in Matthew chapter 19, verse 9. That text says, "And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery. And whoso marrieth her which is put away, doth commit adultery." So in those two texts, in verse 32, chapter 5, verse 9, and chapter 19, there is a clause. God put in a clause. In other references, just to lay some groundwork, we're going to be covering a few scriptures here, to lay some groundwork on this subject, what do other scriptures have to say in the New Testament concerning this? There is a clause. We'll come back to that clause a bit later. In Mark chapter 10, verses 11 and 12, it's written, "And he said unto them, whosoever shall put away his wife and marry another committed adultery against her. And if a woman shall put away her husband and be married to another, she committed adultery." In that text, we find no clause. It's pretty straightforward. You put away your wife and you marry another woman while she's still alive, you're committing adultery. Wife, if you leave your husband and you marry another, you commit adultery. It's pretty clear. Then in Luke chapter 16, verse 18, it says this, "Whosoever putteth away his wife and marrieth another committed adultery. And whosoever marrieth her that is put away from her husband committed adultery." It's pretty straightforward. Once again, very clear. There is no clause there. You put away your wife, you marry another, you commit adultery. Another text, Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 3. "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if, while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." So here Paul is making it very clear that as long as each spouse is alive, they are bound to each other by the law. If one of them remarries while the other one is still alive, it is called adultery. So they are bound. The marriage circle there. He's using this example, how that we become dead. If we return to Romans, we become dead to the Old Testament by the law, by Old Testament law, by the body of Christ. Christ died, rose again. We died with him and rose again. We become loosed from the law by Christ's death so that we can marry another, and that another is Christ. So he's using the illustration there of how it works in marriage to explain a doctrine. So one of the arguments I've heard is that we can't use this text to verify the permanence of marriage because Paul was talking about a doctrine, which is divorce and marriage is also a doctrine, but he was not talking about that. He was talking about our position in Christ. It's true he wasn't talking about marriage, but he was using something that is true to explain something that is true. So it was all he was doing. He was using something that is true to explain something that was true. In 1 Corinthians chapter 7, we find this, 7:39. "The wife is bound by the law as long as her husband liveth, but if her husband be dead, she is at liberty to be married to whom she will, only in the Lord." So here the Apostle Paul is once again making it clear that the only thing that can dissolve a marriage is death. Nothing else can, no legal divorce can, or separation or not getting along, or it was a mistake, we should never have married, nothing else can dissolve that circle outside of death. So even if there's a separation, even if both of them go here and become two individuals, this is still here. It will not be dissolved by a separation or by a legal divorce or by any such means. It is still there. So going back to the clause, I believe the only places we find the clause is in Matthew chapter 5, 32, and in the text in Matthew 19. So what is the clause? What does the clause allow? But I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, causeth her to commit adultery. Matthew 19, and I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery. So in Matthew 5, let's look at that one first of all. 5:32, Jesus is holding the man guilty simply for putting away his wife, even without remarriage. Jesus said that the man who divorces his wife actually shares in the guilt of the woman's remarriage by causing his wife's future adultery. So if we would read the text without the clause, it would say this: but I say unto you that whosoever shall put away his wife causeth her to commit adultery. If you put the clause in, except it be for fornication, Then you have the clause. But if you leave out the clause, he would be guilty for putting away his wife for any other reason. He would become responsible for her future choices. If he puts her away because he doesn't love her anymore, the argument about money or whatever it may be, he will be held responsible. The exception clause allows him one reason to put away his wife, and that's fornication. The man was not going to be held guilty of causing his wife to become an adulterer if she was an adulterer already. So he would not be guilty then of that because she is one already. So if he puts away her away because of fornication, then he would be held guiltless. But if he puts her away and there was no fornication, he would be held responsible. Fornication, there, the choice of word there to describe the sin is in the Strong's Greek dictionary. If you look up the fornication word there, you would come up with harlotry, including adultery and incest. So it does not only simply mean fornication, which fornication typically would mean in our understanding is that it's an immoral act outside of a marriage relationship. That's how we would typically look at fornication. But in the text here, if you go and look it up, the Greek Strong's dictionary would include adultery as well and incest. So it's the bigger picture of immorality. Even in the Webster's 1828, if you look up fornication, one of the meanings would be the incontinence of lewdness of unmarried persons, male or female, also the criminal conversation of a married man with an unmarried woman. So even the Webster's 1828 would have it there, it would be such between a married and an unmarried woman. So it's not just meaning outside of a marriage relationship. And the ESV and other translations have that in They would translate it in such a way that it includes the bigger picture of immorality. So it allows him one reason where he can put away his wife, but it does not allow for remarriage. Jesus allows for separation, but not remarriage. You can't pull out from this text that remarriage is allowed. It's just not there. You cannot pull out from this text that the clause allows for remarriage. It very simply just allows him to put her away if there's fornication. That's all it simply says. It does not say more. You can't pull out anything more from that text. It's just not there. And then he concludes that verse by saying, "Whosoever shall marry her that is divorced committed adultery." That's how Jesus ends verse 32. So it seems pretty straightforward what that clause means here. Even then, if a physical separation has occurred, the marriage bond remains intact. It is not dissolved. It is still there in the eyes of God. We have the example of Herod and Herodias. If you remember that story in Mark chapter 6, verse 17 to 20, the Bible says there, "For Herod himself had sent forth and laid hold upon John and bound him in prison for Herodias' sake, his brother Philip's wife, for he had married her." It's interesting. His brother Philip's wife, for he had married her. And the Bible calls Herodias Philip's wife, not Herod's, even though Herod had married her. "Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed..." "For John had said unto Herod, it is not lawful for thee to have thy brother's wife. Therefore Herodias had a quarrel against him and would have killed him, but she could not. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a just man and unholy, and observed him. And when he had heard him, he did many things and heard him gladly." So it very much strengthens what the Bible says throughout the New Testament. Herod, even though you've married Herodias, she's Philip's wife. She's not yours. That's how it was in the eyes of God. In that circle here, no matter if there was a separate marriage over here between Herod and Herodias, this circle in the eyes of God was still what God was saying. That's what it is. In that circle was Philip and Herodias. Another text would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 10 to 11. It says there, "And unto the married I command, yet not I, but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband, but, and if she depart, let her remain unmarried, or be reconciled to her husband, and let not the husband put away his wife." So, here again, I'm not sure of, it doesn't give any reasons of the wife departing, but if, it says here, if she depart, she should remain unmarried or be reconciled. Remarriage is simply no option. It's just not there. I don't know the reasons. It doesn't list any reasons why she would depart in that text. Maybe there's cases of abuse that she would depart from a marriage situation if there's abuse. I'm not sure. But nevertheless, the case would be if she depart, she has two options. Either she remain unmarried or she goes back and be reconciled. So then we can turn to Matthew chapter 19 and take a peek at the other clause there. Matthew 19, verse 3, It says the Pharisees also came unto him, tempting him and saying unto him, Is it lawful for a man to put away his wife for every cause? And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God had joined together, let not man put asunder. So Jesus answers their question by going back to how it was in the beginning. Jesus took them back to the beginning. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Man should not or could not put that union asunder. The only thing that would dissolve it was death in God's appointed time. So Jesus takes them back to the beginning and reaffirms the position from the beginning. Then they said unto him in verse 7, they say unto him, Why did Moses then command to give a writing of divorcement and to put her away? And in verse 8, he said unto them, Moses, because of the hardness of your hearts, suffered you to put away your wives, but from the beginning it was not so. So there was the allowance there in the Old Testament, but it was simply there because of the hardness of the heart. It was allowed. The hard heart prevents reconciliation. It prevents a coming back together again. A soft heart, you give a situation a soft heart, reconciliation should be possible because they can come together and be softened. But if you have a hard heart, standing his ground, no, I won't budge, I won't give in, I remain this individual, I am not going to budge, reconciliation becomes impossible. You can't reconcile something that's hard. But you give something a soft heart, it's possible to bring it back together again. So it was allowed because of a hard heart. And in verse 9 he says, And I say unto you, whosoever shall put away his wife, except it be for fornication, and shall marry another, committed adultery. And whoso married her which is put away doth commit adultery. So here in this text, again, I believe it's the same exception clause which allows for the putting away, but not for remarriage. And Jesus is clearly bringing out that we're going back to how it was in the beginning, that marriage is not dissolved only by death. We're going back to how it was in the beginning. The gospel brings the ability for us to be softened. God gives us a new heart, a soft heart, and with that soft heart, we can have long-term relationships. We can be in it for the long haul because of a soft heart, and that's what we get from the gospel. In Ezekiel, he says, He will take the hard heart from us, and He will give us a soft heart. So reconciliation and a working and a staying together is God's plan. The only way that there can be a putting away is if there's fornication. Here is where some take out the position that the exception clause not only applies to the putting away but allows for remarriage as well in the case where there's fornication. This is the verse typically that people go to support that view. The exception clause would be not only for putting away, but it allows for remarriage as well. The position of the clause in the verse, I don't want to dig in it too much. I read an article on Dean Taylor, and it can get a bit complicated. And I didn't want to go into that too much when you look at the Greek. But the position of the exception clause in this verse can make some people believe that it would allow for the remarriage as well. But nowhere else in Scripture can you affirm that position, and it's very clear across the board in Scripture that remarriage is simply not an option. So it seems pretty straightforward that the exception clause is not for remarriage. But that's where typically it's taken out of, that the exception clause is for remarriage as well. And then where people go to also is in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 15. You can find one that commonly, is that a word, people go to support the remarriage. Where is 1 Corinthians? If you have some old remnants kicking around at home, and we keep them up, you can dig back and read some of the articles Dean Taylor wrote on this years ago. Very, very simple articles, very straightforward teaching. I thought it was very good. We have them at home, and I was skimming through them as I was preparing for this. But anyway, 1 Corinthians 7:15 says, "But if the unbelieving depart, let him depart." So here it's talking about a believer dwelling with an unbeliever. So it's saying in that situation, if the unbelieving depart, let him depart. A brother or a sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So I believe what that is simply saying is that if one that's not believing departs, you don't have to carry that guilt around with you. You're not in bondage to carry that guilt around. They made the choice to depart. What some people take out of that is that the bondage would mean that you're not in bondage to the marriage anymore. You're not bound together as husband and wife anymore. You've been freed from that. And that's simply not what the text is saying. It once again, you'd have to ignore so many other scriptures to try and support it with this text. It would come to the point of it doesn't make sense to have that view. Dean Taylor said in that article, the early church would have unanimously understood the exception to be dealing only with divorce, not remarriage. There was no significant change to this view for the first 1500 years of the church. So he said for 1500 years into the church age, there was the position was strongly held that the clause is simply just for putting away or divorce. And I think we should stick to calling it putting away. Divorce in the 1828 has this meaning: the sentence or writing by which marriage is dissolved. If you use the word divorce, it would imply that you've dissolved the marriage, which that simply is not the case. That circle remains intact even if there is a legal divorce. You can go to the government and you can go to the law and get a legal divorce. You do not change that circle in the eyes of God. So I believe we should stick to calling it a putting away. It's not a divorce. Because divorce implies that it's dissolved, and it simply isn't. So marriage is not dissolved by divorce in the eyes of God, no matter what man calls it. We don't want to be implying that that's what we mean. It's a separation. Also, there's teachings in our day that say that if there's a divorce and remarriage, then the new birth washes all that away and makes all things new. So if you have a situation where husband and wife are married, they divorce, and they become believers, there would be the belief that one, if you become a believer, it washes all that past away. All things are made new. And if you marry again, then it's not adultery. Is that truth? I believe it is not. Marriage is permanent for the Christian and non-Christian alike in the eyes of God. It is a covenant relationship between a man and a woman that God honors no matter what they believe. Marriage began in the book of Genesis before the church age, before there was a new birth, marriage began. Marriage was instituted way back in Genesis already, and God honored marriage. God honors it. If two Hindus come together, if two Muslims come together, it does not matter what the belief is, if they come together in marriage, God honors it. It's a marriage in the eyes of God. To say that the new birth washes all that away and makes all things new, it's a fresh start, wouldn't it be like saying, once we become a Christian, we have to all get married again? Wouldn't that be like saying the same thing? Once we become a believer, we have to get married again, which we know that that's not true. Also, I would say that if we steal something and then become converted, would that be then washed away? Wouldn't we need to return the stolen property? In the account of Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus said, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have taken anything from any man by false accusation, I restore him fourfold. And then Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to your house, Zacchaeus. To say that divorce and remarriage is washed away by the new birth would be like saying, Zacchaeus, you don't need to return anything. It's yours. So, maybe there's different scriptures to turn to, and that's going through it rather quickly, but the marriage union in the eyes of God is not dissolved unless by death. And the exception clause allows for the putting away for fornication, but not for remarriage. And I would say very clearly in scripture, scriptural principles throughout, that marriage in Genesis was instituted by God, and it's a marriage, and it remains a marriage no matter what we believe. It's an institution that God honors. I have a little bit of a story. Just like to read to bring out some loose views on divorce. You know, I don't think this is from a Christian perspective, but let's read it. A Charlottesville radio station is observing Valentine's Day with a reminder that Cupid sometimes misses his mark. WKLC-FM, better known as Rock 105, is giving away a free divorce. Valentine's Day isn't all hearts and flowers, says WKLC program director Jay Nunley. There is a darker side, he said, where maybe you despise your spouse and resent the entire day. Through 4 p.m. on Thursday, Valentine's Day, applications for the free divorce will be accepted on the Classic Station's website, and the winning name will be drawn at 5 p.m. Nunley cautions that this is a real divorce and people shouldn't enter it if they aren't serious. Also, people expecting a long, drawn-out legal battle should hire a lawyer because the Rock 105 contest is for relatively uncomplicated divorce. Charlottesville attorney Rusty Webb will handle the actual filing. Sure, we can give away concert tickets, and we do, says Nunley. That's going to make you happy for a little while. This is the chance to make someone happy for the rest of their life. Here it's looked on as a way out. But is it really a way out? Does it make happy? How many broken homes come from broken homes? What about the children in these situations. I haven't talked to many, many children from divorced homes, but every time I do, I can tell the hurt is still there. It's still stinging that mom and dad divorced. What about eternity in these situations? What about the glory of God? There are many complicated situations in this day and age because society, and in many cases the church, has gone far away from the teachings of Scripture, and the situation looks hopeless because of the distance away from the truth. In cases where there is children from the first marriage, there's a divorce, and then there's children from the second marriage, it's such a distance away from the truth, it almost looks hopeless to come back and fix it up. But that's because of the distance away from the truth. And there is just one way. There is just one way, is to come back to the truth. If the truth would have been implied in situations like that, you would have not gotten to that point. According to the latest Statistics Canada data, approximately 38% of all marriages end in divorce. Approximately 38. In 2018, about 2.64 million divorced people were living in Canada alone. This is for all those who have obtained a legal divorce and have not remarried in Canada. So that 2.64 million is just people that have divorced and have not remarried. I don't know the statistics from remarriages. And I also, I tried to find some statistics on the church, and I chose not to dig into it too much. You hear some saying it's better and some saying it's worse, but it almost looks like it's pretty even with the world, right around that 30-some-odd percent of marriages ending in divorce. Reasons for divorce being top of the list is usually infidelity or money issues. Those are usually the top two, but it can also be things like falling out of love, lack of compatibility, and different things like that. And it's mankind's way of thinking we're on the way to greener pastures. We'll divorce, we'll get out of this, and we're heading to greener pastures. But is it really greener pastures? And divorce happens before the actual divorce takes place. It starts breaking down at some point. Divorce happens before the actual divorce takes place. It started breaking down at some point. That couple that was standing at the altar, they were looking into each other's eyes, all smiles and glowing. They were going to have the best marriage ever. In some cases, it's 2 weeks down the road where they run into a difficulty that they can't work out. In some cases, it's very little time. In other cases, it's the children leave the home and then mom and dad are looking at each other and saying, we really don't have anything in common now that our children are gone. And they decide to go for divorce. But they're thinking there's greener pastures on the other side. But divorce happens before the actual divorce takes place. And that's just an exhortation for you and I to keep working on our relationships, to keep working on our marriages. Because at some point in all these relationships, it started breaking down. At some point, there was a beginning of something that needed to be fixed, but it just wasn't fixed. And it kept growing and it kept growing before they could no longer live together or look into each other's eyes. So, as believers sitting here this morning, let's work on those things that we know there's a breakdown. And we, in many cases, we know when it happened. And in most cases, we know what we need to talk about to fix it up or forgive. But as believers, let's work on that. Because at some point, it does start. And there's probably many homes where husband and wife are living together, but it's just simply living together. There's been a breakdown before all that. So what is the answer? What is the answer? It's going back to the Word of God. That's what the answer is. Newspaper columnist George Crane told the story of a wife who came into his husband, to his office, sorry. A wife came into his office wanting to divorce her husband. She said, "I do not only want to get rid of him, I want to get even. Before I divorce him, I want to hurt him as much as he has me." Dr. Crane suggested a brilliant plan. Go home and act as if you really love your husband. Tell him how much he means to you. Praise him for every decent trait. Go out of your way to be as kind, considerate, and generous as possible. Spare no efforts to please him, to enjoy him. Make him believe you love him. After you've convinced him of your undying love and that you cannot live without him, then drop the bomb. Tell him that you're getting a divorce. That will really hurt him. With revenge in her eyes, she smiled and exclaimed, "Beautiful, beautiful. Will he ever be surprised?" And she did it with enthusiasm. For 2 months, she showed love, kindness, listening, giving, reinforcing, sharing. When she didn't return, Crane called. "Are you ready now to go through with the divorce?" "Divorce," she exclaimed. "Never. I discovered I really do love him." Her actions had changed her feelings. Motion resulted in emotion. The ability to love is established not so much by fervent promise as often repeated deeds. So here in this situation, it was put into action. And it worked. Does love work? Does love work? Love, true godly love. It is not temporary. It is not here now and gone in 5 minutes. It's not temporary or of short duration. Love is a commitment that is meant to last. It is not based on everything going right or always being happy. Love is not an emotional feeling, but rather a choice of the will. Casual commitments do not produce a foundation for deep and meaningful relationships. Instead, we should love as God loves us. He laid down his life for us. So it's not a casual thing. It's a deep commitment that we make. We make the commitment to love. We make the commitment to love for life. It's not based on everything going right. It's not based on my wife doing everything right. It's based on me continuing to love her. It's not based on happy feelings, and if those things are gone, it's gone. No, it's a commitment. It's a commitment to love. Through the hard times, through the good times, it's a commitment to love. So in closing, God wants to use our marriages to show the world what His kingdom is like. He wants to use the marriages that are in this room that may be a year old, or maybe 5 years old, or maybe 10 years old, or maybe 15 years old, or maybe 20 years old, or maybe 25 years old. And how long has it been, Brother Willie? 30 years old. God wants to use that to show the world, this is what my kingdom is like. This is what happens in my kingdom. Marriages for 30 years old and they still love each other, they can still look into each other's eyes and say, "I love you." That's God's plan. That's God's plan. We're committed for life. So in closing, there is no back door. That house called marriage simply has no back door. It's not that the back door isn't open for me to escape. There just simply is none. It's not there. There is no back door. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for instituting marriage. And we pray that out of this little flock you would continue to produce marriages that bring you glory. Help us to work on areas that we know need to be worked on in our marriages. Give us wisdom, give us love, give us harmony, give us peace. And I pray out of that, you will bring children that are stable and churches that can benefit from all that. It's your plan, Father. It's your heart. And our prayer is this morning that you would bless every marriage here. Bless every marriage, Father. Give wisdom to each situation. In some ways, they're unique from each other. Give wisdom in each individual case, Father. Pour out your love, pour out your grace, pour out your mercy, Father. That from this could be something that brings you much glory. Could proclaim to the world what's possible and the way it should be. Thank you for using us. We pray that you would continue to do so. We commit this into your hands, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.